Our passage this evening is going to be found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 through 13, 1 this evening. And if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimonites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Now, we would all agree that it's appropriate to reflect and remember the sacrifice of Christ made on behalf of us sinners. And it's also important that we regularly remember his death during the Lord's Supper and occasions like this one, every Friday before Easter, as we detail the events of his death leading up from his passion to his crucifixion. Yet, despite this importance, how common and root this can become for many Christians. Sometimes we feel guilty that we simply go through the motions of the church calendar. We feel sad on Friday because Jesus has died, but rejoice again when he rises again on Sunday. But this is not as much of a condemnation of keeping the church calendar as it is a condemnation of our apathy in remembering the work of Christ. But why is it that it is so easy for us to get stuck in a rut? Well, at our root, we know that we are still sinners and we have a proneness to wonder and express an penchant for ingratitude. But just like the Israelites of old, we soon forget about God's faithfulness to us and what he has done for us. But despite the sin of idolatry being the root cause, which it is, there's also another underlying cause of our apathy and forgetfulness. We can also become discouraged about what's going on around us, and so we too easily forget what God has promised for us in the world to come. We can become consumed with worry and anxiety due to our earthly circumstances and begin to wonder if God has forgotten about us. But Christians today are not the only ones who have suffered this disillusionment, as the people of Zechariah's day also suffered from this problem too. You see, the Jews living in the post-exilic period were suffering from a tremendous amount of disappointment. On the one hand, God had given them back the land of promise and were in the process of rebuilding the holy city of Jerusalem. But then on the other hand, the promise given to Abraham to make this nation the most glorious on earth seemed to be like a distant memory. The glory of the kingdoms of David and Solomon were long gone. Now, while they had been restored to the land of promise, no longer were they a nation that enjoyed freedom and prosperity and independence under the rule of Yahweh. No, now they were a shell of a once great nation that was now under the rule of the Persian Empire and lived in the land of promise only as it served the interest of their oppressors. So incentive then to rebuild the nation and capital was lukewarm at best. They wondered if they would ever return to their former glory. Well, Zechariah was sent by God to prophesy to them good news that one day Jerusalem would be restored to its former glory. However, the path to this restored glory would not take place the way that they thought. In fact, the path forward would cause them to travel further down the path of rejection by God. In chapter 11, God told Zechariah to undertake an acting role that specifically of shepherd. Now, God many times in the Old Testament had his prophets deliver his prophecies through what is referred to as synacts. That is, the prophet would take on a role-playing acting job in order to relay what God wanted them to know. Often, as we know, people don't learn from just being told something, do they? It really does speak to our thick-headedness. It should be enough that God just tells us what to do, but often he must show us and make us in order for that to sink in. But notice the Lord's reason for calling Zechariah to take on the role of shepherd. He tells him, become shepherd of the flock doomed to slaughter. Now, talk about a futile exercise, right? He must have felt like Jeremiah. He was proclaiming a message that would not be heard by the people. But God was commanding Zechariah to lead a people who would be doomed. Now, the Jews had already gone through a tremendous amount of judgment that led to the fall of Jerusalem and their exile from the land for 70 years. Now, if God's judgment was that severe before, what would it look like now? Now, while the people as a whole were rightly condemned before God for their own individual sins, God was telling Zechariah that his flock were ruined due to the failure of the shepherds overseeing them. But who could these shepherds be? Well, certainly the kings of Judah who led the nation towards the path to exile would certainly come to mind. However, the current leadership, the ones that were under the Persian Empire, certainly were not fulfilling their role as good shepherd either. See, the role of shepherd was closely associated with kingship. He was the one who was supposed to lead God's people, not only on the path of peace and prosperity, but also more importantly, down the path of complete devotion and obedience to God. But Zechariah, as shepherd, was not representing the failed kings of the past or failed leaders of the present, but as God himself. He would show what God as shepherd would now do with Judah. Now, first it says that Zechariah took two staffs. Their names were favor and union. And it continues and says that Zechariah then took over as shepherd. And he went about taking out the bad shepherds, the ones who were ruining the flock. This was due to their neglect of God's people. However, the judgment wouldn't stop there. The shepherds soon became impatient with the sheep because they detested the shepherd. The Lord then declared through Zechariah, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. Simply put, the sheep were no longer worthy of keeping around. Because the shepherds, that is the leaders of the people, had spoiled them. And they too were no longer suitable to be a flock. And they too had to be disposed with. The text then continues and says that Zechariah then broke the two staffs called favor and union, displaying that the light of God's grace would no longer shine upon them. And they would no longer enjoy the unity among themselves given when his favor shone upon them. Yet all is not lost. As God told his people earlier in chapter 1, verse 3, he begins with this, return to me and I will return to you. As we know, God never leaves his people despite their unfaithfulness. He always promises to provide a way of escape and for them to repent, to come back in the loving arms of his embrace. And so this is the promise he gives in chapter 12 to restore Jerusalem back to him if they return to him. He says on that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them shall be like David, the king. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. This would have been welcome news to God's people. You see, the newly constructed walls of Jerusalem, while strong, would have still been vulnerable to attack. But God is telling them that one day he is going to make Jerusalem impregnable. Now, I find this curious. Why this sudden change of tone in God? One moment ago, he's talking about judgment, and now he's talking about giving them peace and safety. What is the cause of this? Well, it would be the coming shepherd who would cause this to happen. As he says in verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that then when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now, this language at the beginning is reminiscent of the day of Pentecost, where God would cause the hearts of his people to set ablaze by the work of the Holy Spirit. But what did the Holy Spirit do at the day of Pentecost? He granted them new life, which led to repentance. But what is the event that was the prerequisite of the coming of the Holy Spirit? It was the sacrifice of Christ. But Christ wouldn't come for some time, so Zechariah's language here, describing the shepherd, seems out of place. It says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. Now, is God speaking about himself or someone else? This doesn't seem to make much sense grammatically. Well, the answer is actually yes. Now, to the Old Testament saint, Zechariah's prophecy would have been confusing, and perhaps maybe to Zechariah himself. However, the language of piercing first, I want to bring out, wasn't particularly novel to Zechariah. Some 150 years earlier, Isaiah prophesied of the suffering servant, the one who was pierced for our transgressions. This is without a doubt a prophecy foretelling the future sufferings of Christ. And likewise, Zechariah's prophecies of the same suffering servant, in which he would refer to as the pierced and stricken shepherd. So it is quite clear as to the identity of this him that Zechariah describes. It is Christ. God is clearly identifying himself as unified with this one who will be pierced. Now, John's gospel then brings Zechariah's prophecy to the forefront when he declared, John, that these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, notice the change in wording here from the original prophecy as John omits the personal pronoun of me. God gives to himself and he simply leaves the him. So therefore, John is identifying Christ as the one who was prophesied to be pierced. But the tragedy of death of the one being pierced isn't simply that a few people will mourn him. In other words, it's not just this company of disciples and the few women whom he had let into his company. No, Zechariah says that all the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That is, the whole of Israel will weep over him, and it will be bitter. They will weep and mourn in the most agonizing way when one weeps over the death of a firstborn son. But the idea of a firstborn son in this context is not referring to the one's oldest child. No, rather this verse is describing the death of a king. Verse 11 clues us in when it tells us that describes the level of sorrow as mourning for Hadad Rimmon, the plain of Megiddo. But what happened at Megiddo that would prompt such sorrow for Zechariah to reflect on? Well, perhaps the greatest tragedy outside of the genocide at the fall of Jerusalem took place in that valley of Megiddo. And that was the death of King Josiah. You see, King Josiah was seen by many as Judah's last great hope. He was sent by God to bring them back on the path of obedience and faithfulness. But tragically and suddenly, he was ripped away from them as he was battling the Egyptians. Josiah was pierced by an arrow, and therefore he died due to it. The impact of his death was greatly felt as well as expressed. Their sorrow, the Jews' sorrow, would continue for generations as the people composed laments that they would be sung for generations after his death. But how much more severe would be the one to come who would be pierced? As Zechariah says in verse 12, the land shall mourn, each family by itself, the house of David and his wives, and the house of his son Nathan and his wives, and so forth and so forth. And it also refers to that to the house of Eli and all of his descendants. So Zechariah is saying that all the houses of the nation would mourn him. But the mourning would far outlast the lamenting for Josiah as it would continue into perpetuity. But the kind of mourning Zechariah is referring to here, what is this kind of mourning? Not only is it great, but it has a quality to it. You see, the scripture gives us examples of mourning both in the positive and negative sense. On the negative side, we have examples like Judas, who mourned bitterly over his betrayal of Christ when he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But while Judas was certainly sorrowful for what he did, his sorrow did not lead to repentance, but rather to utter despair, which led him to hang himself. This is the kind of sorrow that can be seen in the book of Revelation, which quotes this passage from Zechariah, but changes the state of the one who is pierced. You see, in Zechariah and John, the one pierced was seemingly defeated. But now, in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds," that is the Son of Man, "and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. Now imagine the terror this will bring to the unrepentant. What horror they will experience when they look upon him whom they have pierced. They will look for any way out, just like Judas did. Now, later on in chapter 6 of Revelation, it describes the result of the wicked's terror. The fear will be so great that they will call on the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. So no greater fear can there be, nor will there be, when Christ comes back on the white horse of war to bring justice upon all of his enemies. Now, on the other hand, for those who have placed their trust in Christ, their mourning will be one of true sorrow that leads to repentance. This is the type of mourning that Zechariah is talking about. We realize that it is our sin that put him on the cross, which caused him to be pierced. Yet, rather than despair, we place our trust in Christ. That is the only difference, by the way, between us and those who have not been, who have been passed over by God. Yet, for the Christian, we also see that our sorrow is accompanied by hope. The last verse of our passage in Zechariah 13, chapter 13, verse 1, declares, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their from sin and uncleanliness." Now, the imagery here is rather powerful once you consider how John describes the piercing of Jesus' side. He says that once the soldiers pierced his side, that at once there came out blood and water. Now, John is not informing us as to the medical condition that some medical professionals postulate Jesus had, where the red blood cells and the watery plasma separate from one another due to trauma, due to flagellation. No, this may have been the medical condition that Jesus suffered, but John is telling us something much more than that. And it is this, that on the one hand, we know that we cannot stand before the Father without the cleansing blood of Christ, which satisfies the wrath of the Father. And so, by his blood, was shed for us for our remission of sins. But also, too, that the water that comes from his side would be the fountain that Zechariah prophesies about, that would be open for the house of David, that is, for all who have faith in Christ. So from this fountain, that comes from his riven side, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, as we close this evening, I pray that we have considered Zechariah's prophecy, and we can then avoid the same attitude of complacency that befell the people in Zechariah's day, and frankly, befall us all, right? Yet sadly, the story of the resurrection for many Christians has become rote and routine. But we must keep ourselves from falling into this sort of complacency. So what must we do to avoid this pitfall? We must heed his words, Zechariah's words, and look on him whom we have pierced. Now, I realize we cannot literally look at the crucified body of Christ. That's not what I mean. I mean prayerfully meditate and remember the death of Christ. That is, so to look at him. So I hope this evening that you have not simply been going through the motions and following the order of worship and just recited the account of Jesus' death just because that's what we do on Good Friday. Yet then tomorrow we come and forget about what has happened because we really don't like to dwell on anything but the happy thought of his resurrection. But unless we come to look on him when we have pierced and meditate on what he has done, then the resurrection becomes nothing more than a happy sentiment. No, we must fully own the sacrifice and death of Christ. We must take this to heart like Mary, who was told by Simeon that the sword would pierce her soul too. Likewise, because we have too been united with Christ, there is in that sense where we are pierced, that we feel what our sin did to him on the tree. So then, and only then, are we able to truly take part in his sufferings. And so it is my prayer that all present here, when we do, when we meditate, when we look upon him, that will cause us to fall in worship and solemn thanksgiving, knowing that the only reason you and I can stand before the Father in eternity is because of the one pierced for you and I. Amen. Whose blood and water coming from his side has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. So look on him. Look on the pierced one. Let us pray.